Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Today's lectionary readings, as you just heard, the Old Testament one about God sending serpents to bite the Israelites and then Moses creating a serpent on a stick to lift up. And I'm not preaching on that one. Just not going there. But today's lectionary readings, they do include perhaps the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, and we just heard it moments ago. What is the reference? John 3:16. And in the spirit of that famous verse, to have a little fun this morning, we're going to play a game that I am calling Finish That Verse. I will recite the first few words of a well-known scripture verse, and the first person to stand up and finish the verse will win a very special Vacation Bible School caliber prize, a faith pop. Okay, lollipops wrapped in a Bible verse wrapper. Why faith pops? Because as the bag says, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And recreating the Bible sword drill trauma from some of your youth group experiences just seemed like a really fun thing to do. So, our prayer team will be available as trauma counselors after the service today. So here we go with round one. First person to stand up and complete the verse. I can do all things. All right. First one is, come on up. You win a faith pop. All right. Does anyone know the reference? Oh, come on up. Come on up. All right. All right. Well done. Well done. By the way, if you win once, don't show off and don't try and get more faith pops. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is CJ's absolute favorite verse because of how horribly it is misappropriated today. We take it. What's that? Because of Tim Tebow, there you go. We take it to mean that fame and unbridled success are within our reach through Christ who strengthens us. But in context, what Paul was actually talking about was persevering through incredible suffering. He was not expressing megachurch Joel Osteen pastor aspirations. He was trying to make it to tomorrow without dying. Second verse, round two. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to... All right, you were the first to stand up. Come on up, come on up. All right, who knows the reference? Jeremiah 29:11. Okay, your family is now out. So come on up, come on up. Receive your faith pops. So this verse... is the verse that appears on like literally every graduation card sold by Family Christian Stores. And like the I can do all things verse, it too is horribly misappropriated. Interestingly, when we quote this verse, we never include the verse that precedes it, Jeremiah 29:10, which tells Israel how long they will be in exile because of their bad behavior in Babylon. And it reads, "For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you." Context is important, people. Now, allow me to be cynical for just a moment. Do any of you have those Facebook friends who like to post scripture memes in these bold, decorative, cursive fonts with like a dramatic ocean sunset in the background, overlaid with like a cross and a dove and light beams streaming from heaven? Show of hands if you have some of those friends. Okay. The next time you see a Jeremiah 29:11 post like this, I want to encourage you to please crush their overly buoyant meme-posting spirits by quoting Jeremiah 29:10 in the comments. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are complete will I visit you. Okay, that is your homework. Moving on, round three. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and? All right, come on up, come on up. Who knows the reference? All right, come on up, come on up. All right, well done, well done. All right, we're gonna keep things rolling here. I've got two more rounds. So round four, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be, stand up, you gotta stand up. Nobody's standing up. There you go, come on up, Michelle. All right, who knows the reference? All right, come on up, come on up, awesome. All right, Man, we got some Bible knowledge nerds here. This is fantastic. All right, so our final round. Okay, this is your last chance to earn a coveted faith pop. Okay? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Someone's got to stand up. You got to stand up. That's the rule. Holly, you got it? There you go. All right, come on up. Who knows the reference? Glade, you already won. Now, okay. Someone gets a bonus faith pop. Here you go. There you go. All right. Yes, by the way, here's a little trick to help you memorize all nine fruit of the Spirit. They are in groups of three, and the first three all have one syllable, love, joy, peace. The second three all have two syllables, patience, kindness, and goodness. And the last three all have three syllables, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So congratulations to all of our winners. Enjoy your faith pops. Yes, give our winners a hand. And if I have indeed caused any new Bible sword drill trauma, I apologize. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. At our staff meeting on Wednesday, I shared how, despite this being the most recognized verse in all of Scripture, I am not certain that I've ever preached on it. I'm curious, and I want some feedback here. When you see someone holding up a sign that says John 3:16 or Jesus saves, what is your reaction? How do you feel?
Angry.
Angry. Rage? Okay, wow, that's strong. Anyone else? I mean, that pretty much sums it up. Yes. For me, I mean, I used a not quite as strong word. I used uneasy. I feel not at ease. When I see someone holding up a sign that says John 3:16 or Jesus saves, I do not get the sense that their driving passion is to communicate God's deep and abiding love for all the world. Perhaps I am being overly cynical, but when I see those signs, it feels performative. It feels like tribal identification and virtue signaling. And it almost always feels angry and judgmental. N.T. Wright and Brian McLaren have both commented numerous times on how this verse, "For God so loved the world," in our present religious context, it comes across more like this: "For God so hated the world that he's going to send most of you to hell unless you believe the right things like me." It feels toxic, which is ironic, considering how big and generous the actual words in this passage are. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. There were quite a number of Jesus saves signs and other Christian symbols at the January 6th riots back in 2021. We sang a prophetic song a little earlier as part of worship that spoke about laying down our sword and shield, our guns and steel, and studying war no more. How wonderful would it have been if those holding those Christian signs and symbols that day had been there as peacemakers, to challenge the rioters, to prophetically encourage the alternative way of Jesus, marked by the fruit of the Spirit: patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But instead, these signs and symbols were co-opted to sanction what was happening, to bless the violence and the anger. In a devotional that he wrote back in January on the three-year anniversary of January 6th, Sky Jatani wrote this: "The problem wasn't simply that the mob displayed Christian symbols, but that they saw no contradiction between those symbols and their actions." For many, John 3:16 has lost its beauty and its welcome. Josh, I feel like I'm feeding back just a little bit here. Okay. But this verse, it is now mostly used to draw a line in the sand, declaring who's in and who's out. So let's take a minute here and address this particular use of this verse as a means of determining who's in and who's out. What does the Bible say about who's in and who's out? How exactly are we saved or forgiven or reconciled by God? Okay, in Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he says that if they forgive others, God will forgive them. And if they do not forgive others, then God will not forgive them. Okay, I got it. Forgiving others is what makes us right with God. But then in Luke 18, Jesus tells the story of a tax collector and a Pharisee praying in the temple. The Pharisee's prayer is self-righteous. The tax collector's prayer is humble. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says the tax collector went home justified. Okay, so it's how we pray that makes us right with God. But in Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. Okay, perhaps it's not our prayers, but it's doing the will of the Father that sets us right with God. But then in Luke 19, a man named Zacchaeus tells Jesus, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will repay four times the amount. And Jesus responds saying, today salvation has come to this house. Okay, it isn't so much forgiving others that makes us right with God, but rather it's making amends and seeking forgiveness from others that makes us right with God. Okay, I got it. But then in Luke 23, a thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus, someone who has presumably cheated and hurt lots of people, says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus assures him that they'll be together that day in paradise. Okay, so perhaps making amends isn't necessarily required, but asking to be remembered is what saves us. Okay, I got it. But then in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story where a group of people are invited to enter into their rest because unto the least of these they gave food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, shelter for the stranger, and more. Okay, so it's how we serve the least of these that makes us right with God. Got it. But then in Mark 2, Jesus is teaching in a house, and some men cut a hole in the roof and lower down their sick friend for Jesus to heal. And when Jesus sees their faith, he says to the sick man, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, so it may not be serving the least of these, but maybe it's having really devoted friends that serve us and go the extra mile that puts us in right standing with God. Okay, I think I got it. But then, to complicate matters even further, in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, so maybe it's not our prayers, forgiving others, making amends, asking to be remembered, having godly friends, or doing God's will, or serving the least, but maybe it's having a righteous, virtuous, and exemplary spouse that saves us. In which case, we are all doomed. Can I get an amen? What is my point? To claim that we know exactly what it is that saves us, that heals us, that reconciles us to God is holy arrogance. At our small group a few weeks ago, we were talking about baptism. We're going to be doing baptisms on Easter Sunday. And one of the families in our small group has a little baby girl. And we were talking about different things that we've been taught over the years about infant baptism versus adult baptism. And I shared a quote from one of my very favorite authors, Frederick Buechner, who wrote this. Question, how about infant baptism? Shouldn't you wait until the child grows up enough to know what's going on? Answer, When it comes to the forgiving and transforming love of God, one wonders if the six-week-old screecher knows all that much less than the Archbishop of Canterbury about what's going on. The thief on the cross asking to be remembered. Zacchaeus giving away his possessions. The deeply humble prayer of the tax collector. The sick friend being lowered through a roof. These stories and more should be a big flashing neon sign telling us that there is holy mystery at play here. God saves us, heals us, and reconciles us, but he brings that about in 10,000 different ways. As the quote I just read implies, when it comes to the forgiving and transforming love of God, our job is to be amazed and be grateful, but don't claim for a second that you know what's going on. That is above yours and my pay grade. Back to our famous and infamous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In Matthew 19, a rich man approaches Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Have eternal life. These two verses use the exact same Greek phrase. I bring up this story for two reasons. First, if there was ever an opportunity for Jesus to set the record straight, to give us a clear, straightforward answer about how to get saved, this is that moment. So Jesus, what is the formula? This is the perfect setup for a salvation explanation. The rich man has teed things up perfectly. But as we will see in this story shortly, Jesus does not give a straightforward answer, which confirms what we just talked about. There is no formula. Salvation is deep calling unto deep stuff. The collision of the divine with the human soul. Holy mystery is taking place. Theologian D.A. Carson cites several studies from the early 90s about the effectiveness of salvation altar calls at large evangelistic gatherings. And those altar calls are appeals that tend to be fairly similar and straightforward. Now, of course, it's very hard to measure these types of things, this effectiveness, but based on self-reporting and based on survey data, on average, these type of appeals have a 97% failure rate. If Jesus avoids providing a clear and straightforward formula or technique, perhaps we should as well. The second reason why I bring up this story of the rich man coming to Jesus asking about eternal life is that Jesus' answer in this story gives us insight into his understanding of that phrase, eternal life. So continuing in the story, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." The man asked Jesus what he must do to have eternal life, and Jesus answered him with how to enter into life. When we first started Ecclesia, we met with about 25 of us in the chorus room back behind the theater stage here, and our very first messages were two back-to-back sermons on kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. What is it? And for several years that followed, we began each calendar year with a series that we called Refresh, where we would talk about kingdom and some other sort of essential ideas again to make sure that we were all on the same page, that we had a shared common understanding about what these things mean. For most of my younger years, the phrase kingdom of heaven and eternal life were synonymous with one another. They referred to that time and place after we die, but Jesus' response here to the rich young ruler indicates something more. The kingdom of heaven isn't something we wait to enter. Eternal life, or perhaps a better translation of that phrase, the life of the ages, is something we begin or enter into here and now. Here is what I said 14 years ago in the chorus room in that opening sermon series. The life of the age to come, or eternal life, or the kingdom of heaven, is the realm of God's effective will. It is where what God wants done gets done. And Jesus repeatedly tells us in the Gospels that this realm has begun. It has drawn near and it is among us. It is at hand. In Jesus, life in the age to come has been inaugurated. The old age is still here, but the new age of God, of God's reign, is breaking through. In the life of Jesus, God's final purposes for the world come crashing into the present, and they begin. If you're willing, sometime this week, try this exercise of looking up verses where Jesus says the phrase, kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, and replace those words with the life of the age to come, or God's life now, or the life where what God wants done gets done. These verses, they make so much more sense. I'll give you a few examples. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the life of the age to come. Life where what God wants done gets done. Matthew 12:31, speaking to religious teachers and Pharisees, truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering life now. Life, the life of the ages, before you. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the life where what God wants done gets done, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. The point of these verses isn't only heaven then, in a future sense. It is heaven now, in a present sense. The question asked by the rich man was this: teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And the question that Jesus answered was this: teacher, what must I do to enter the life of the age to come now? Current church culture has made John 3:16 too small. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We have disconnected this verse from this life, and we've made it only about the next life. But with Jesus, these two lives, the life then and the life now, are linked. Then has already started. Or said another way, now is the new then. Something similar is true of death. In the Hebrew mind, death isn't just something experienced at the end of life. It can very much be experienced now. We heard a little bit of this in the Ephesians text that Matt and Michelle read for us. In Deuteronomy 30, going back to the Old Testament, when Moses gives the Hebrew people a choice between life and death, he is not asking them to decide whether or not to be killed right then and there on the spot. He is asking them which kind of life they're going to live presently. In the Hebrew mind, life and death refer to two different ways of being alive. One brings about the life of the age to come, bringing peace and wholeness and human flourishing and reconciling all things to God. The other keeps alive the life and values of this present age: hatred, greed, dishonesty, arrogance, exploitation, and the list goes on. So with that in mind about life and death, perishing or living, let's listen to our famous verse once again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Everyone who believes in him, who trusts in him, who has confidence in him, will not live a perishing life, one of hatred, division, injustice, and cruelty, but will have the life of the ages bursting out from them now. I am not saying that John 3:16 doesn't have implications for life beyond this age, whatever that will look like, but I am saying that this verse absolutely has implications for this life now. The way that Jesus answers the rich young ruler's question about eternal life by telling him how to enter life now should convince us of this. God wants us to experience for all eternity the life of the age to come, but he intends for that to start today. I want to end the message here by going back to the rich young ruler for a moment. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And the man replies, saying, which ones? Jesus answers by listing only some of the Ten Commandments. He skips right past the first four commandments, which deal with our vertical relationship with God. And of the last six commandments about our relationship with one another, Jesus only mentions five of them. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Does anyone happen to know what commandment Jesus fails to mention? Covet. Yes. Do not covet. He fails to mention the one that deals with greed, the one that deals with wanting more, the one that addresses excessive desire for more wealth and possessions. Jesus is sneaky. The man replies, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus tells him, if you wish to be perfect, sell your possessions and give the money to the poor. Then come, follow me. The life of the age to come has no greed in it. Jesus tells him to sell his possessions because he knows that is the thing preventing him from entering life now. But the man isn't up for it. That he could use his wealth to move creation forward and enter the life of the ages is something that he is unwilling to consider. And so he walks away. I wish that I had specific application to leave with you today, but so far, the only thing I've specifically told you to do is to quote Jeremiah 29:10 and crush the spirits of your scripture meme-quoting friends. And honestly, confession, that is not the life of the age to come bursting out of me in that command. If I were to leave you with anything, it would only be questions. Jesus identified something in the rich young ruler that would free him up to enter life. When you have time and space this week, attempt the practice of Lectio Divina by rereading that story in Matthew 19, but imagining yourself as the one who walks up to Jesus and asks, teacher, what must I do to enter the life of the ages now? And try and imagine what Jesus might say to you. What holds you back from entering life now? Or what are you holding back? And if you're not sure, what might your spouse or your closest friend say to you that holds you back or that you are holding back? If life and death describe two different ways of being alive, how are you living? Let's pray together. Holy One, help us to embrace the fullness of eternal life, not just as a future promise, but as a present reality. Give us the life of the ages here and now, that we might participate with you in moving creation forward deeper into your hopes and dreams. Reveal to us what holds us back from entering life, and give us the courage to respond to you and not walk away. Amen.